Well, today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 and the first 10 verses of chapter 5. In this section, Paul talks about Christian service. There had been quite a deal of criticism among the Corinthians of Paul. Many of them had been saying that he wasn't really an apostle and that his ministry wasn't in the same class as that of other preachers, and that the authority, which he often spoke about, he didn't really have. They challenged his status as an apostolic preacher. Now Paul has to meet those accusations, and he did so, of course, in the first couple of chapters, and he concluded chapter 2 by pointing out that he was faithful and loyal and honest and open and straightforward in his ministry. He said, "I'm not carrying out my ministry just as if it's an ordinary secular job where I do something looking for results, like a salesman who sells a product and he makes a living out of it." Paul says, "I am not going about my work simply to make a living out of things, and I am not dressing up my product simply to sell it so that I can get more and more results." He said, "Sometimes people don't believe, and sometimes people do believe. But whether they believe or whether they don't believe, I don't change my message. I simply keep going on preaching the word that God has given me." That's the note on which he concluded chapter 2. Now he starts off chapter 3 by saying, "In speaking like this, don't think that I am trying to recommend myself to you afresh. Don't think that I am trying to write my own reference or to impress you." He said, "I don't need to recommend myself to you. I don't need to write my own reference for you. You're the proof of the genuineness of my service." There were some in Corinth, of course, who questioned Paul. In those days, there were preachers who went around, itinerant preachers, and they carried with them letters of authorization. These letters told who they were, where they had come from, what their ministry was, and they served to introduce them to people who didn't know them. Now, some of the Corinthians had said, "Paul doesn't have one of these letters. There you are. He's not really a genuine preacher at all." Now, Paul comes back at them in the opening verses of chapter 3 and says, "What absolute nonsense to insist that I should carry with me some letter of accreditation. Goodness me," he says, "of all people, you should be the last to be wanting to see some letter spelling out my credentials." He says, "You yourselves are proof of the effectiveness of my ministry. You yourselves are proof of the authenticity of my apostleship. The very fact that the Corinthian church is there is all the proof I need," he says, "that I am a messenger sent by God and that I am serving him in the apostolic ministry which he has entrusted to me." So he says, "I'm not going to produce any letters for you people to read." He says, "What stupidity to even suggest that I should have to bring some letter with me to commend myself to you." That's why he says in the opening verse, "Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." When he mentions the tablets of stone, he thinks of the Old Covenant, the legalism of the Old Covenant, in contrast to the life-giving work of the Spirit, the freedom of the Spirit in the New Covenant. Now, these people in Corinth were showing attitudes which belonged to the Old Covenant. They were showing a legalism in demanding these letters written on pieces of paper. Paul says ours is one of the Spirit, and he says we have a letter written in human lives. The converts at Corinth, the church at Corinth, that, he says, is the proof of the effectiveness of the gospel which I preach. It's all the recommendation I need that I am a servant of God carrying out his ministry as he entrusted it to me. But now he's going to go on and speak of this ministry, because although this section is concerned largely with the service of God, Paul first of all wants to make it clear that the message which the servants preach is indeed the message of freedom, and it's the message of the new covenant, it's the message of the Spirit. So he goes on then in the remainder of chapter 3 to speak about this message of hope which the preachers of the gospel carry. He contrasts the old covenant with the new. The Old Covenant, referring to the law of Moses written on tablets of stone back at Mount Sinai. And he contrasts that with the New Covenant. In verse 6, he says, "We are ministers of this New Covenant, and it is not a written code, but it's in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life." the law brought condemnation. That was not because the law was bad. The law was good. But it condemned people when they broke it. People were in bondage and they were in fear under the law. Not because the law was bad, but because they were bad. But as long as you had the code written there, it stood as a condemnation of man for his sin. Now, says Paul, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we, he says, are ministers of the Spirit. There's a new attitude. I don't want to see these old legalistic attitudes surfacing at Corinth. He says we have a new attitude. We have a freedom. Our Christianity functions through the work of the Spirit in the lives of people. Not written on tablets of stone, he says, but written on tablets of human hearts, the lives of people which are changed. He refers to the Old Covenant in verse 7 as the dispensation of death. The word dispensation, incidentally, doesn't mean era or epoch or anything of that nature, not in the Bible anyway. It means a ministration, a disbursement or a gift or a way of dealing with something, an arrangement. The law, the Old Covenant, was a ministry or a way of dealing that led to death because of the condemnation which fell upon man when he failed to do what the law commanded. That's why Paul in verse 7 calls it a dispensation of death, carved in letters of stone. The law was carved in letters of stone. But yet he says it came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look on Moses' face because of its brightness fading as it was. Well, he says, if the dispensation of death came with splendor, you know the story, Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shining, he says, even if that ministration which led to death came with glory, will not, verse 8, the ministration of the new covenant, the dispensation of the Spirit, will that not be attended with greater glory? And then he moves on in the following verses to contrast the first covenant with the second covenant. And in fact, he says, when you compare them, there is no comparison whatever. Because the first covenant, which led to condemnation and death, even that covenant had glory. The second covenant, he says, the new covenant, which led to acquittal and life, surely, he says, the glory of the new covenant must be so much greater than the glory of the first covenant that you can't even speak of them in the same breath. Then he draws another point out of this illustration, and it's the point concerning the fading on Moses' face. That is, the glory which was on Moses' face when he had met God, that glory faded as he was away from the presence of God. As he came down from the mountain and was back in the camp, the glory, the splendor, the shining of his face slowly faded. Moses put a veil over his face, we are told, so that the people could not see the splendor and the glory which was on his face. But Paul makes a point out of this now as he develops this story, and he says, really, it was so that they could not see the fading splendor. Because that fading splendor, fading glory on Moses' face, he says, was really symbolic of the fading glory of the Old Covenant. It was never intended to last forever. It was destined to pass away. But now, of course, we have the New Covenant, and we have this bright and glorious splendor of the New Covenant, which will never fade away. So that's the way he develops the illustration. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. And now he gives another little twist to this meaning of the veil. He says, to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted. There's like a veil over their faces even now, he says. They can't see the truth. They can't see what the Old Testament was teaching. They can't see the glory of God. There's like a veil over their faces. And it's only through Christ, he says in verse 14, that it is taken away. Yes, to this day, he says, whenever Moses is read, that is, whenever the law is read, the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their minds. The Jews have this resistance. They cannot accept the gospel and they cannot see the truth that is there before them. It's as if a veil is over their minds. But, he says in verse 16, when the man turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. And so there's the freedom from bondage, freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from fear, because the Spirit of the Lord in verse 17 has now come in. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. No longer in bondage to the law. You Corinthians, he says, don't get yourselves in bondage to legalistic requirements of men. The new covenant doesn't function that way. The new covenant, he said, is something which is motivated by the Spirit and which operates in an atmosphere of the freedom which the Spirit brings. Now we, just to push this illustration of the veil a little further, we in verse 18, Christians, we have unveiled face. We don't need the veil. There's no veil over our minds. And we can now behold the glory of the Lord. Face to face, he says. We don't have to hide any splendor. No veil. Throw the veil away, he says. It is no longer there. We behold the glory of the Lord. And as we behold his glory, we are changed into his likeness. Now, we have the story of Moses when he met God face to face. There was the reflection of the divine glory, and so that's why Moses' face shone. But, of course, it faded as Moses was away from the Lord. But he says, we are now beholding the Lord. We are face to face with him. We have no veil, and we're being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you apply that, what it means, I think, is something like this. But as we contemplate God, understand him, understand his message, mold our lives and our characters accordingly, we are changed into his likeness. And he's going to talk about that a little bit further. We see the likeness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we are then changed into his likeness as we are changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Renewed in our attitudes, in our minds, in our characters, in our natures, becoming more like Christ. We know what God is through what we see in Christ. Paul says here that the goal of the Christian is to become Christ-like, changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the other. Now this is the message which we preach. Nothing to do with the law, no ministration of death. He said it is a ministration of life and it brings freedom. Now he says that's the message which I preach. So now to pick up in chapter 4 verse 1 where he left off at the end of chapter 2. Now, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Even though the Corinthians might be criticizing, and even though other people will say nasty things, he says we don't lose heart. And here are some of the features which should characterize our service for God. Firstly, don't shrink from our duty. Don't give up because people oppose us. Don't drop our bundle because there is opposition. We don't lose heart. Secondly, verse 2, we renounce underhand, disgraceful ways. We don't even contemplate doubtful practices. Now, the advertising people might have all sorts of ways of manipulating the public. They know how to use the TV and the radio and the billboards and the newspapers to put across advertisements in a way that they're going to suck in the custom that they're looking for. Sometimes the advertising is quite straightforward, above board and legitimate. Other times it's very underhand, very shady and very deceptive. Paul says we don't do anything deceptive. We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We don't even contemplate doubtful practices. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The man doesn't dilute the word. Now there are many things in the word which are unpalatable. People don't like them. And sometimes people like to gloss over them or to water them down a little bit. Paul says we don't water down anything. And he says we preach in such a way that any reasonable person recognizes our good faith. That's what he refers to in the end of verse 2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And in this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So now he's getting on to the content of the message, and the message is Christ. So let's just notice now what the drift is. There are three or four points that he has made in the opening number of verses concerning our service. We don't shrink from our duty. We don't contemplate any doubtful practices. We don't dilute the word. We present it exactly as it is. And in so doing, we hope that even the average person will at least recognize that we're doing things in good faith, we're acting honestly. That is no guarantee, however, that our ministry is going to bear fruit in seeing lots of people converted. There will always be those who won't believe, and the reason they don't believe, says Paul, is that Satan has blinded their minds. But when they do allow the light of God to shine in, then they see Christ as Lord. And when they see Christ as Lord, they make a response. And so he says there are those who do respond, who are saved, who become Christians, who submit to the Lordship of Christ. He's under no misapprehension here concerning the nature of the gospel that he preaches and the response that it's likely to meet with. Some will believe, some won't. Satan blinds the minds of some, but he says if people only give the gospel a chance to shine into their hearts, then he says this revelation comes about. They see Christ as Lord. And Christ, of course, is the likeness of God. They know God through what they see of Christ. And he then gives an illustration concerning this enlightenment. Creation, going back to the story in Genesis 1, light shone out of darkness to illumine the world. Preaching is like light shining out of darkness to illumine the world. That's what the preacher should be. He should be a person who brings light. Just as God sent physical life into a dark world, so the preacher sheds spiritual light into a dark world. He spreads the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So, verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, or in the person of Christ. That is, as you look at Christ and you see him, you see his face, you see his person, you see his character, you see his life, through Christ you have the knowledge of God. So the gospel is presented in terms of Jesus Christ. Man knows what God is like through what he sees of Christ. The one we preach, says Paul, is Christ. He said that at great length in his first letter, chapters 1 and 2. Now he says it again. And as we present Christ, to some, he said, it's going to turn out to be a deadly stench that brings death. To others, it's going to turn out to be a fragrance that brings life. Some are going to reject him and fall under his judgment. Some are going to accept him and find in him life. The very one whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world is the very same one to whom God has committed judgment of the world. Christ is going to be the one who decides the destiny of people. And yet, in another sense, they decide their own destiny by the way they respond to the message of Christ. If they accept Christ, they find life. If they reject Christ, they meet with judgment and condemnation and death. That's why he says it is an overwhelming responsibility when you consider the implications. Who is sufficient for these things, he said at the end of chapter 2. It's such a marvelous message. And here he goes on in chapter 4 now, verse 7, to say how amazing that this message should be committed to us. We have this treasure, this gospel, in ordinary common people, earthen vessels, people who are made of common chemicals, you might say, walking around on this earth, people who are from the dust and who one day will go back to the dust. We're just vessels made of chemicals from the earth, he says, and yet this great message, this great treasure of the gospel has been committed to us. Paul is overwhelmed when he considers this. But yet he said it's worthwhile because it shows us that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Now isn't that what Paul said in his first letter in chapter 2 verse 5? He says, I want your faith to rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now here he says it again. This gospel has been committed to us and it's carried around on this earth by people who are frail human beings such as we. But he says, in a sense, that's all the better, because it means that when people come to God, they don't rest in the abilities of man. They don't rest in the excellence of the preaching, in the cleverness or the schemes or the arrangements of men. People's salvation rests solely in the work of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the likeness of God. We have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The transcendent power belongs to God through Christ. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to men. We are, he says, earthen vessels. We have nothing of ourselves to contribute to the perfection, beauty, and glory of the gospel. In fact, in verse 8 he says, we are crushed. We are perplexed. Our lives, he said, are beset with all sorts of difficulties. But the gospel doesn't stand in the achievements of man. It stands in what God does. Now he says we're perplexed, we're often driven to all sorts of extremes, but he says we're never crushed, we're never driven to despair. We might be persecuted, he says, but we're never forsaken. We're struck down sometimes, but we're never destroyed. these earthen vessels of ours, he said, go through a bit of a battering at times, but we persevere in spite of it, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Jesus Christ suffered, so will his servants. But just as Jesus Christ triumphed out of death, so his servants also, he says, can triumph through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. They can triumph through their sufferings, and so they don't go around with a defeatist attitude, even though they face these difficulties in the world. He says the triumph of Christ is what spurs them on. Verse 11, while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. This same life of Christ, he says, which was demonstrated in his victory, is turning our afflictions into triumphs. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Which means these afflictions, which are tending towards death and suffering and all that type of thing, he says, these afflictions which we are undergoing are worthwhile. We persevere through them for your sake. Because as we persevere, as we triumph through Christ's triumph, so he says, we are able to bring life to you. Now there is a great encouragement for the Christian worker. He has to persevere in spite of all the difficulties, frustrations, barriers, obstacles, and opposition that he meets. He must persevere. Not simply so that he can come out triumphant, although that, of course, is a great achievement. If he can come out triumphant, well then it brings a great sense of personal satisfaction. But notice what Paul says. It's for the sake of the others. We persevere because we're going to bring life to others. So even if we suffer death and all the things that lead to death, Paul says, we suffer those things in order to bring life to you. His concern is not for his own preservation. His concern is for the life which his ministry is going to bring to others, and that is what drives him on to persevere in spite of all the hardships. Now surely that must be a motivating force for us. As we consider the work God has committed to us, we all know that we run into frustrations and difficulties and opposition. But can't we take a leaf out of Paul's book? Can't we say that, okay, we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We might be perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We might be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We might be struck down, but we're not destroyed. As Christ triumphed, we will triumph. And as a result of our perseverance, others are going to be brought to the life of God. And when we see others brought to the life of God, we say, it was all worthwhile. That value on the life of somebody else, one for God, that value is so great that any cost is worth paying in order to see that salvation come about. Therefore, Paul doesn't waver. Verse 13, he has a quote from the Old Testament. His faith doesn't waver. Just as the man he quotes in the Old Testament persevered, so says Paul, we persevere likewise. Verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Always the goal that Paul looks towards is the resurrection of the body. Now I know that a person dies and he goes to be with Christ, and Paul says to the Philippians that is far better. But that is only an intermediate thing. The ultimate goal, the real concern of the Christian, is to be raised from death. The ultimate triumph, as Christ has been raised, so we are raised, and as whole people, not just disembodied spirits, but whole people, body, soul, spirit, our whole selves, we are going to be raised from death, and so the victory is going to be complete. Now that's what Paul says here. We look for the final victory in verse 14. But as Jesus was raised up from the dead, so we also will be raised. So even if there is death, he said, it still doesn't mean defeat, because we conquer death in the long run. And it's all, once again in verse 15, for your sake. All for your sake. The man not concerned for his own comfort or well-being, but he sacrifices these things for the sake of others. Now that's what the servant of God has got to do. He's got to be prepared to suffer all sorts of inconveniences and sacrifice his own comfort and pleasure and advancement for the sake of others. And there are too few people prepared to do it these days. I believe our society is getting more and more selfish, and most Christians are getting more and more selfish. More and more self-centered, less and less committed to the work of God, more concerned only for their own personal prosperity and their material advancement. Paul says here, it's for your sake that we put up with all these things, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. He makes every effort to bring more and more people to God. His objective, always, is the eternal welfare of his converts and ultimately the glory of God. So in view of all this, verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day, physically exhausted, inwardly strengthened. And so this slight momentary affliction in verse 17 is worth putting up with, he says. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. You'd hardly think so at times, the way people devote so much attention to them. So many Christians almost totally hooked on the things that are seen, making themselves comfortable and prosperous in this life, and they don't realize that those things are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now that's not the end of his section yet, because it spills over into chapter 5 as he continues this contrast between the transient and the eternal. But the point that is emphasized surely is that we have to reorient ourselves. We have to get our thinking sorted out. We have to get our minds away from this total absorption with our present well-being, and get our minds more directed towards the eternal things, and particularly the eternal well-being of other people. We've got to pay prices and make sacrifices in the service of God. Paul leaves us in no doubt whatever that it is going to meet with opposition, trouble, and frustration. But, he says, we persevere because we know that ultimately we must win. It is God's work. It's God's Spirit who is within us, and it's the living Jesus Christ who is motivating us. And no matter what the difficulty, he says, we still have the assurance of victory through Christ. Now, just to develop this contrast between the transient and the eternal, the seen and the unseen, he says we have confidence. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he likens our body here to a tent, something we live in temporarily. A tent is only a temporary piece of accommodation. We know that if it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house. It's a permanent dwelling. And it's not made with hands. It's eternal, permanent, in the heavens. Now the contrast which Paul is making here is the very obvious one, between the transience of present life and the eternal state which is assured for us in the future. He mentions in verse 2 that at present we groan, and we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. I find these verses very difficult to interpret. It's not quite clear whether Paul is speaking of the immediate prospect after death, that is, people who die prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and so we have what is called the intermediate state, concerning which there is a great mystery in the Bible. We aren't told very much about it, except that it is to be with Christ, and it is to be far better. But there is this mystery, looking at it from our point of view, concerning those people who die prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now those, of course, who are still alive at the time Jesus Christ returns, there is no difficulty here, because they go straight into the resurrection body and into the future existence with Christ in their glorified spiritual resurrection bodies, as was talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And at that time, of course, those who have died previously likewise enter into this state of the resurrection body in its full glory and spiritual form. But in the meantime, we have this intermediate state, those who have died prior to the coming of Christ. And whether Paul is speaking here of that intermediate state, or whether he's speaking of the ultimate resurrection, is not exactly clear. But a few things are clear. And one of them is this, that the hope of the Christian is always tied up with the resurrection of the body. And I don't believe we grasp that clearly enough. Too many of our hymns talk about the disembodied spirit idea of bodiless spirits floating around in some mystical blue beyond somewhere. And that seems to grab Christians as being the ultimate. Whatever that state is, it is not the ultimate. It is only what I would call an intermediate state. The real goal of the Christian, the real hope of the Christian, is not to be in disembodied spirit. The real hope of the Christian is to be a resurrected person. Here I am, with a body and a soul and a spirit and a mind and emotions and strength and will and purpose. All of these things, me, the total me, is to be raised and to enter into this new life. And that is the goal, that is the hope of the Christian. That's why Paul says, we don't want to be found naked. To him, death is like a bodily nakedness. And he's not looking forward to that. He's looking forward, as he says in the next verse, not to be unclothed. He doesn't look forward to being a disembodied spirit. He says, we don't look forward to being unclothed. We look forward to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. And surely that's a reference to the resurrection body. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he says in the previous chapter, where he talks about the resurrection of Christ, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up. Now that's what he's talking about here. All that is mortal being swallowed up in life. The seed sown into the ground being raised into a new body. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so we're to bear the image of the heavenly. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, what is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. That's what Paul looks forward to. What is mortal to be swallowed up in life? And notice again that he says, we have no desire to be unclothed. The suggestion that came from the ancient Greek philosophers that the body was somehow evil and we long to be divested of the body. Oh, to be rid of this temple of clay. Oh, to be rid of this body. That's not a Christian idea at all. That's a Gnostic idea. We looked upon the body as evil. Paul doesn't have any desire to be rid of the body. He says, we don't want to be unclothed. He says, I want a new, permanent body. I want a resurrection body. And the body which we have, in which we live as people, this body might be doomed to decay, but it is also guaranteed a glorious transformation and resurrection. Now that is what we should be looking for. That's what Paul is looking for. And so he says in verse 4, it's not that we want to be unclothed. Rather, he says, I want to be further clothed. I don't want to get rid of the body. I want to change the body and see it made into a better body. See it made into a glorious body, a resurrection body, triumphant at the return of Jesus Christ, so that what is mortal is swallowed up in life, and he who has prepared this for us is God. So verse 6, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now that again doesn't mean to say that if we're feeling happy with life, that we're somehow spiritually in the doldrums, not spiritual enough, not close to the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the physical separation from Christ. At present, you and I are physically separated from Christ. We are at home in the body, that is, we live here in our present bodies, but we're away from the Lord. We're physically separate from Christ. But of course, when Christ returns, we won't be physically separate from him any longer. Our bodies will, in the case of those who have died, been raised, and in the case of those still living, be transformed, and all of them transformed, the dead in Christ and those still alive transformed to enter into the glorious future with Christ in these transformed bodies. Now then we will be with the Lord physically. But at present, he says, we are away from the Lord, explained in verse 7 by the fact that we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see Christ, but we have faith in him that he is with us. But he is not here physically with us in the same sense that he was physically with Matthew and James and John and others as he walked the streets of Galilee. We walk not by sight, as those men did in those days, we walk by faith. But he says we look to the time when we will be physically reunited with Christ. So in verse 8 we are of good courage. In fact, he says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Just previously, Paul has said that he doesn't really want to be unclothed. But he says, if that meant being with the Lord, then I'd be prepared to die before the resurrection, because he said, even then I'd be with the Lord, which would be far better. Now that's what he says in Philippians. I am in a strait betwixt two. I don't know whether to stay around or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what he's saying here again. Nobody wants to be in disembodied spirit, but he says even that would be a bliss beyond words if it meant that we were going to be with the Lord. But of course, the ultimate that he looks for is not that intermediate state of bodiless existence. He says we want to look beyond that to the resurrection and the final triumph of God and his people. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's what we've got to do. Let's stop our speculation. We've had enough of it in this sermon, I think, so far about the nature of the future existence. At least we know enough to keep us on our toes. The purpose of all this teaching is not so that we can sit down with a pencil and paper and draw up a picture of what life is going to be like in the future existence, but so that right here and now we might have an incentive to holy living. We must make it our aim to please Christ. If we are going to be transformed so that our bodies are going to be like his glorious body, that is an incentive to get more like him now. If we're going to be like him in the future, we should be working towards that now, changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We should be working on that process of becoming Christ-like. Therefore, end of verse 9, we make it our aim to please him. Because when he does appear, we also are going to appear before his judgment seat in verse 10. And each of us is going to receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. So this body that we live in now is giving us the opportunity to please Jesus Christ. And if we do please him, well, then we can look forward with great anticipation to his return. But we must have that great anticipation tempered by the sober consideration that when he does return, there will be a day of reckoning. We are accountable to him for the way we have lived in the body. And so we hold these two things in balance. We have a great expectancy of Jesus Christ's return. We look to his return with great joy and great hope. That is the hope of the Christian, the return of Jesus Christ, and the share in his triumph even over death. But yet at the same time, we are reminded that there is an accountability. And in view of the fact that we are going to face Christ and give an account of our stewardship, an account of our service, that keeps us sober. The return of Christ is a great hope. It is also a great incentive to be more holy and more careful the way we live now. Our bodies are to be transformed, but our bodies in the meantime have been the vehicle in which we have lived our lives, and we are responsible to God for the things that we have done in our bodies. We don't fear the condemnation. We don't fear the penalty of sin. We don't fear the judgment in that sense. But at the same time, we realize that Jesus Christ is our Lord. He has committed to us responsibilities, and we are answerable to him for the way we have discharged our responsibilities. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Paul talks about Christian service, and I trust that we have taken to heart some of the things he has said.